This morning I will be bringing a sermon that draws from the book of Acts, and two chapters in particular you might have ready in your Bibles. Acts 26, that's where I'll start, and I'll end there as well. And then Acts 17 will be the passage in the middle. It says Luke there on your insert, and he is the one who wrote Acts, but it's the book of Acts that you're looking for, and it's there printed on your bulletin, at least the main text. Acts 26, that's towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life, and the year was about 60 A.D. He was being held in Caesarea, which is a coastal town near the Mediterranean where the Jewish puppet king Agrippa resided. There was a Roman proconsul named Festus who was there holding Paul. He was going to be sent to Rome finally, and most scholars believe once he got sent to Rome, that's where he was executed. But he spent some time, 2 years here in Caesarea. And the Jewish king Agrippa was kind of amazed by all he had heard about Paul and wanted to have a chance to hear Paul speak for himself and arranged for that meeting to happen through Festus, who acted basically like a lawyer. Paul was called to give testimony to the Christian faith. He had converted from Judaism. Now he was this apostle to the Jews and the Gentiles, held captive because the Jews had gotten him arrested, and he was accused of all sorts of insurrection and things that he had caused, problems that had occurred because of him, and he was really on the way to being executed in Rome. But he has this opportunity to present before Agrippa. I want you to pay close attention not only to what he says in the portion I'll read from Acts 26, but also I want you to pay close attention to the place of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Christian message. We'll see this really prevalent through the preaching of the apostles. So here as I read God's word in Acts 26, I'll start at verse 19 when he begins to present the full punch to Agrippa. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." And here's the important line: "that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." You see, Festus was reacting to a particular line in Paul's message. It wasn't so much that Paul was claiming Christ died for a cause that evoked the reaction from Festus. It's how he was making Christianity so exclusive by saying, this Jesus, the founder of this, he rose from the dead. That brings it to a whole nother level, and Festus can't take it. He says, "You're crazy. You've lost your mind." Because if Paul's claim is true, then no other claim about others dying for their cause really mattered. It was to Paul's claim about Christ's resurrection that Festus said, "You are out of your mind." And Paul says in verse 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Please bow together with me as I lead us in prayer. O Lord, we know the gospel is true because you raised Jesus from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Who are we kidding? If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we're wasting our time. We're still in our sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, O Lord, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Through Adam came death. By Christ has come the resurrection of the dead. Dead in Adam, but now alive in Christ forevermore. O Lord, Please encourage your children this day through Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen. The Pharisee named Saul, he knew the Christian gospel. He knew that the death of Jesus was being preached for the forgiveness of sins. And for him as a Jewish leader, that was an offense to him. So offensive to him that he was happy to lead the charge against Christians. But all of that changed when Paul himself met the risen Jesus in around 37 AD. So the great Pharisee Saul, that disciple of Gamaliel, the terrifying persecutor of Christians, he became the humble apostle Paul, servant, bondservant of Jesus Christ, and messenger of the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He met Christ in 37 AD, and he went on to serve as an apostle for 20 plus years, traveling all over the Roman Empire, preaching Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, many of the books of the New Testament bear names of the churches that he visited and then wrote to: the Galatians, the Romans, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. Now, two of his longest letters were to the Corinthians. He made a visit there in 50 AD, some 13 years after he had met the risen Christ. He was in the middle of a missionary journey when he met them, and then when he left, he wrote them a letter to encourage them in their new faith. And when he does so, something he says in that letter captures Christian teaching. It teaches the consistent message of all the apostles, all that had become fulfilled in the person of Christ, all forecasted before and now realized through Jesus and his resurrection. He wrote to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15 gives the basic message of Christianity. This is the message he carried out throughout his ministry. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That's the consistent message of Christianity from Christ's resurrection to this day. Now, we're not surprised to see the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary death of Jesus. This has always been the gospel. In fact, it was forecasted very explicitly in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system, looking ahead for Messiah's coming. But it was more veiled, the truth of the resurrection. It was there, but it was more veiled. But after Jesus rose again, a fullness of realization about the importance, yes, the necessity of Jesus' resurrection became on full display. Part of the good news, if you will. So we might say, how important is the truth of the resurrection of Christ? Now, I pause this question, and every era preacher should pose this question, because there are always those in every era that seek to mythologize the message of the gospel or the person of Christ, especially his resurrection. It's a good idea. It's an inspiring story, but it's really a myth. It's just developed over time. No, the gospel is Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, and it's proven because he actually rose again. It's not a myth. It's the truth. It's what happened. It's what he did. We know the gospel is true because Jesus rose from the dead. We know that God accepted Christ's substitution on our behalf, his atoning sacrifice, because he raised him from the dead on the third day. Paul understood the necessity of Christ's resurrection. In fact, this is what he says further to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. He knew why he was doing what he was doing, and he would not waste his time if it was for vanity. He said further to the same Corinthians and to us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's a total waste of time to come to church if Jesus has not really been raised from the dead. Paul believed this, the apostles believed this, and this is what turned the apostles from people who were very cowardly when Jesus was arrested to people who all within 15 years were martyred, with the exception of just a couple. He delivered as of first importance what he received from God himself, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the Christian message. Furthermore, the resurrection sets Jesus apart and above every other central figure of world religions. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. None of these were sinless. None offered atonement, and none were vindicated by resurrection. Nowhere is the importance of Christ's resurrection on more obvious display than those early months and years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus commissioned them for this task to propagate the message of the gospel, to build his church until he comes again. The Christian gospel went on from Jesus' ascension through the apostles in power. The preaching of the gospel was very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for your sins, and you shall be saved. In the event that demonstrates that this is true, it was preached all the while alongside, the bodily resurrection of Christ proves this is true. In the very first sermon after Christ's ascension, it was given by Peter, of all people, the man that was the first to kind of lie about knowing Jesus just to cover himself. You remember that episode. But here, this is a different Peter seeing the risen Jesus, completely transformed. And he's preaching to a largely Jewish audience, and he does not pull any punches in that first sermon. Now, you probably heard the sermon before, but listen for the importance of the resurrection as it relates to the gospel message in this small portion of his sermon. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You all saw it, is what he's saying. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, some might have raised their hand and said, "Wait, the Romans did this." But those who understood what Peter was saying, our sins did this. And then Peter says, "But God raised him up. You killed him, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he does something interesting. He draws from the Old Testament, which that crowd would have really understood, from King David of all people, a real hero to them. And it's David in Psalm 16 that actually predicts the resurrection. He said, "For David says concerning him, 'For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption.'" He's referring to the doctrine of resurrection in the book of Acts, referring to Jesus as the fulfillment of David. In fact, he goes on to say this in the sermon, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." We know where his bones are. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw, and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Hundreds of witnesses. He's calling that, and it's for the record for us to see. Hundreds of people saw this and knew it. And he called them to account regarding it. We all know this is true. We saw the risen Christ. That's the proof of Jesus' worth to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. Peter preached this message with a fervor after Christ's ascension, as did the other apostles. John went out with Peter and preached the same message. Stephen preached the message to the point where he was killed for it. He was martyred. And while he's being martyred, the risen Jesus gives him comfort and brings him home. You know, the real offense to those who oppose Christianity wasn't so much the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death. Many people had died for causes, and you might be able to rationalize and say, "Oh, well, they think that person died for them," and they think, but those people did not rise again. And that's what makes this declaration cause such a stir everywhere it was preached. It's a declaration of Jesus' unique superiority to all other religions, teachers, and philosophers, with no apology for it. It's what people need to be saved. Now, enter Saul, who became Paul. He went from the chief persecutor chasing down Christians to the most vigorous missionary evangelist really the world probably has ever seen. In about a 15-year span, he swept the whole Roman Empire three different times, preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ. And everywhere he went, it caused some kind of a stir. Now, one of the most memorable sermons or defenses, he gives five such sermons or defenses in the book of Acts, but I want to draw your attention to the one that's on the insert in Acts 17. It's memorable because he's speaking to now a non-Jewish audience, really a non-religious audience in the sense of the Jewish religion. He shows that everybody's really religious in some way. And he does so by going to Athens to give this defense. Athens, think about Athens. This would be the year 51 AD. It wasn't as glorious as it was during the Greek Empire, but there was still a remnant of the aura about the philosophy of Greece there in Athens, the headwaters for the great philosophers that were still revered even in the first century AD. The great teachers came from there. The great philosophers came from there. Many still live there. And there's Paul in Athens. In Athens, there's the Parthenon in the backdrop atop the Acropolis. And there's a golden ivory statue at this time of Athena. And it's said that the gleaming spear point of Athena could be seen for as many as 40 miles away when it sparkled in the sun. Images everywhere, Apollo, Jupiter, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, all there in Athens. You could see it all. Everywhere you turn, there was an idol or a statue or a monument to somebody. But all these monuments were inanimate, and the people they represent were either myths or they were dead. Paul came to make an argument for Christianity, and it's a masterful argument to say the very least. Let's listen to a little bit of Paul's sermon. It's there printed in front of you, and see how he speaks to them. And I want you again, pay close attention to the importance of the resurrection to the Christian message. We start at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics had in common their basic disdain for the human existence. They taught an ethereal existence that all that's good is outside the physical world. They didn't believe the body to be good in some way. Teaching about a bodily resurrection would not be seen as a good to them. It'd be bothersome to them. It caught their attention. It was a bold thing for someone to come into Athens, knowing this thinking they had, and preach a bodily resurrection. In verse 18, some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Now, why would he be considered a preacher of foreign divinities? Well, look at verse 18. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This made what he said different and unique. They had not heard claims about, not realistic claims about resurrection like this. Not of a contemporary, maybe some god that they would conjure up, but this is a contemporary. There are many eyewitnesses still walking the earth at this time. But they're intrigued because he speaks of Jesus and the resurrection. What is this guy going to say? After all, the great teachers of Greece and Rome were all dead. Socrates was dead, Plato was dead, Aristotle was dead, and they each played off the other and tried to nullify what the others taught. Epicurus, the founder of the Epicurean philosophy, was dead. Zeno, the founder of Stoic philosophy, he's dead too. But here's Paul with the apostles saying that Jesus, the founder of the Christian faith, the Christian philosophy, they might think of it as, and he died and then rose again, all within our lifetime, he said. They were so intrigued, it says in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. It's like a rocky outcropping, sort of think Red Rocks, where you have this natural amphitheater that you can speak and lots of people could hear. They took him there. "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." They loved and loved, loved talking and talking and talking. Says in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, the challenge with what Paul is saying is it's kind of a message to end all messages, isn't it? If we have the one who has defeated death, what are all the mysteries of life you nonstop talk about? What worth are they in comparison to what this one says. And if he rose from the dead, we should shift from all these discussions to what it is he says. So it's profound what he is saying, and they get it. They see this to be strange. What we have next is a masterful defense. Rayburn describes what Paul said this way. What we have here is an argument for the Christian faith. A reasoned presentation of the Christian message is both a more accurate explanation of the world and of human life than other religions or philosophies, and is the real hope of the human heart for the fulfillment of its deepest longings. What Paul's going to present is the answer to all these wonderings that people have. And it never ends. They are timeless wonderings. Maybe you wonder them yourselves. Paul gives a masterful description of the Christian faith. He gives the gospel, calling people to turn from their idols unto the true and living God, and it's all proven by the resurrection. That's what he says in a nutshell. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You could just see the backdrop of all these statues to these people that they devote themselves to their thinking. There's a religious commitment they have to this. You're all religious. "For as I passed along," verse 23, "and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" It's like they didn't want to leave one of them out. And so they put a monument to an unknown God. Now, this is where Paul steps in, and he tells them about the true and living God, the God you have not given due respect to. Verse 23, "What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." Let me give you a chance. Let me tell you about what's unknown. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." That doesn't sound so profound to you and I, maybe, but this would, I mean, they're in Athens, where every statue around it says something else. And he's saying, "I know the true God who's above all of this stuff. He's the creator of everything." That is a profound statement. It's an exclusive statement. "He does not live in temples made by man," verse 25, "nor is he served by human hands like these temple people that you have tending to the idols and such, and the never-ending incense and such. He doesn't eat anything, since he himself," verse 25, "gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Everybody owes their existence to God, whether you acknowledge him or not, and he doesn't need your acknowledgement to keep being God. Again, this is profound to that audience. I would suggest that it's becoming more profound in our secular age. What we may have taken for granted for a long time has to be restated because people wander around thinking that they have some other better idea when the best idea is still there. It's still been given to us very clearly. This is what Paul's doing back in 51. We need to do it today. Verse 26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." So the first thing he does in his defense, his sermon, you might say, is he declares God to be the creator of all things. He's not contained by anything made by man. Humans didn't create him. They can't create him. They can't create deities. He's totally sufficient apart from mankind. But then he goes on to the next point of his sermon. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now notice the interpersonal touch from this God. "Having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place." This is not just a God who set in motion and stepped back like the Stoics thought. No, this God purposely put us where we are on the earth. He doesn't stop there. "That we should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him." He wants relationship with the people of earth. He is personal this way. Hey, your own poets say it. They say that we are indeed his offspring. So Paul's just drawing from the fact that they say that if whatever the deity is, we're all his children, and they talk in those general terms. But Paul's saying, the God that I serve, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And even your poets say something like this. But then he goes much deeper. Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring," if this is true, we're made by God, "we ought not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone." Get out of your mind these statues in relationship to God. These are images formed by the art and imagination of man. They're not divine. So the second thing he does after saying he's the creator, he says he's the sustainer who's involved and interested in everything we do. He's engaged in all of our activities. He's not inanimate like the idols. He's interactive with humanity. The Epicureans thought that God was detached and disinterested. The Stoics thought of God as a force that existed in all material things in some mysterious ways. But Paul shows both views are wrong about God. Verse 30, he starts to now narrow down to personal accountability to this God. If he's a creator and he's involved with us personally, the times of ignorance, God overlooked. He's been patient at this point. But now, what's the now? Christ has come. Christ has lived and died and raised again. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. I guarantee you this is not a common teaching they heard in Athens. All this stuff is fake that you guys are loving right here, Athenians. The real God created everything, and he cares about every detail of what's going on. And here's the thing. We have to repent, turn from our sins, because he is coming to judge us. That would not have been a, hey, come back and tell us more, at least for most people, we'll see. But it's the truth, and so it also has its impact. Before Jesus came, God was patient with the ignorance, is what he's saying. But now that Jesus had come, it was time to believe. It was time to repent. It was time to turn to him. Now, why? Why would he say something? And this is the key, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance. So all that I've just said, and that Jesus is the one to come to judge, you can be assured of this. Why? Verse 31, the second part. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see it? The truth, God is creator. He's the sustainer. He's the judge who will visit. We have to repent and turn to him. Why do we know this is all true? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. He's the living Savior. Now, I love the reaction that happens, because this is the same reaction that happens whenever the gospel is preached. I think it probably will happen today. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some will. But others said, we will hear you again about this. It's safe to say that many knew the Christian gospel, but the appeal to Christ's resurrection, it demanded that they consider this message in a way that other messages didn't deserve consideration. Wait a minute, this ultimate problem that we all have that we can't answer, that we're going to die, is answered in Christ because he's defeated death? I got to know more about this. Now, people will mock it because they don't want the accountability that comes with knowing that this is going to happen. There will be judgment and there will be resurrection. But for those who are truly intrigued and interested in God moves. It says in verse 33, Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins, and his resurrection proves this to be true. It's like Sproul said so simply, the resurrection of Jesus sets him apart from every other central figure of world religion. Now, fast forward to where we started, 60 AD. We're leaving 51, going to 60. This is going to be one of the last, it's the last recorded defense or sermon that Paul gives there in Caesarea. He's locked in prison. He's in chains. He's an old man beat up at this point. And he's about to meet Agrippa and Festus. And it was at this time, we don't know exactly when, but when he was held captive in Caesarea, that he writes or pens a letter to the Philippians. And it's interesting to hear what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul in his last years. It's not different, but it becomes deeper and deeper. Listen to what he says to the Philippians as he waits to meet Agrippa and Festus. He said, you know, whatever I gain, whatever I count as gain, I count it as a loss now for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's analyzing his life, and he's thinking that which is valuable is that which is done for Christ, the risen one. Then he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I don't even miss them in that way. And I do so in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or following rules, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, the goal for Paul should be our goal too. Now, it's not wrong to say I look forward to heaven. But technically, listen to what Paul says. We could be more specific as believers. He wants to know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's your goal. You will be raised again from the dead. Resurrection unto eternal life is what we look forward to. Not just floating around ethereal existence. It's all heaven. No, it's a bodily existence. And we know this because the first fruits of the resurrection are Jesus himself. Now, he's standing before Agrippa, lawyer, Festus. He's already stood in other courts. It's interesting to think of what this must have looked like. Imagine him being brought into Agrippa now in this pomp. The story talks about Bernice, who is his illegitimate wife. Agrippa, just a pompous, arrogant man. And he just created a big fanfare as he showed up for the trial. And John Stott, using some church history documentation, says this is probably a description of Paul in the face of all this pomp and worldly splendor. He was only a little fellow, an unimposing person in appearance, balding with beetle brows, hooked nose and bandy legs, yet full of grace, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs, perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He nevertheless dominated that court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. He could not wait to speak. In verse 1 of Acts 26, Agrippa says to Paul, like Agrippa gets to tell the apostle, Agrippa, king of earth, is going to tell an apostle of Christ what he can do. But he does. He says, Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself now. Stott says, it was a dramatic moment at that time when he was given permission to speak, when the holy and humble apostle of Jesus Christ stood before the representative of the worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herods, who for generation after generation had set themselves in opposition to truth and righteousness, and now he's going to let Paul speak. You have permission to speak. Then the text says in verse 1, then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He starts by saying, I consider myself fortunate to come before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against the accusations of the Jews that have put me in this place and are going to send me to Rome. And now, Agrippa, I know you're familiar with Jewish custom in the Bible, so I'm going to be speaking to you, especially as I describe my defense. Please listen to me patiently. And then he goes on to recount his life story. He talks about his pedigree as a Jewish scholar. He outlines his knowledge of Judaism. Remember, there's a whole court watching all of this, Romans and Jews. He outlines his knowledge, his thorough knowledge of Judaism, much greater than Agrippa's. He explains how he was zealous once becoming a zealot for Israel to lock up Christians. But then he became even more zealous when he met the risen Christ to be a missionary for Jesus' sake. He tells of meeting Jesus in great detail. He does several times in his defenses in the book of Acts. He says, Jesus himself, the risen one, commissioned me to give this message that I'm preaching and now I'm locked up for. Christ sent me, Agrippa. Now we pick up in verse 19 where I read earlier. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I had to come and speak this because Jesus, the risen Christ, told me to. I declared it in Damascus first when I first met him. Then I went to Jerusalem. Then I went to all of Judea. I went to the Gentiles even, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Be assured by their changed lives that they did believe Jesus. That's what he's saying. And for this reason, preaching this, the Jews arrested me. And they tried to kill me, and that's what they're still trying to do. That's why I'm before you, Festus, Agrippa. I stand here testifying, both to the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets had already said. I'm not saying anything new. I'm just giving you the fulfillment. It's Jesus. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead. And that's when they take heed. What is he just saying? Being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 24, and as he was saying these things, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're crazy. Stop with this stuff about meeting Christ. Be done with this idea that you're transformed by this Jesus of Nazareth. He's dead. This is a place of honor and esteem, and you come here with this fantastical story of meeting a risen Jewish rabbi. Your head has become too big with too many books, and you're confused. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." The gospel is true, and the gospel is rational. It's true because it's accurate. It's reliable. It's verifiable. Christianity is based on the verified revelation of God through the prophets and the apostles, and ultimately Christ. Christianity is based on eyewitnesses to God's revelation and work. Christianity is ultimately based on the historically verifiable person of Christ, and specifically his death and resurrection. Oh no, Festus. What I'm saying is true, and it's rational. It has to do with what is reasonable, what is explainable. It has to do with making logical sense. It's sensible. The Christian message is one of sin and salvation. It's a reasonable display of a way to be delivered from a deserved judgment. Can you not see that, Festus? It's reasonable to label mankind sinful and corrupt. Can we not agree? It's reasonable to understand God is holy and just. It makes sense that mankind stands condemned before a holy God. It is logical that a lawgiver could, of his own volition, provide a way for the lawbreakers to be delivered from punishment by way of worthy sacrifice. Oh no, Festus, it is true and it is rational. I am not out of my mind. Brothers and sisters, you today can have confidence declaring that Christ is risen to the world. It is a message that is true and it is rational. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are true and rational words indeed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.